All right, we're in Jeremiah 18, verse 13. We had studied the first half of the chapter, and we ended up talking about walking after their own devices and the imagination or stubbornness of one's evil heart. And that's an idea, like we said, that goes throughout the Bible. There is the Word of God, and the faith that is in the Word of God. And then there is the imagination of man's heart. And this is every false doctrine and every false form of worship. It's something cooked up in the imagination of man's heart. It's not something true. It's not something real. So now, in verse 13, therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. All right, so ask all the unbelievers out there. They've never even heard of something like this. All right, will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? Who would ever depart from a place where there is good, cold, fresh water? To go and live in a desert or something like that, right? It doesn't make any sense. Because my people hath forgotten me. They have burned incense to vanity. So he calls all the gods of all the other religions, he calls them vanity or uselessness. All right? Why? Because they don't exist. All right? Vanity. And they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths. So by forgetting God and worshiping idols, the children of Israel have caused themselves to stumble, to trip. You know, I don't know if you've ever been walking in the woods and you inadvertently trip over a rock. Well, that's the picture here. To stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, the true word of God, the testimony of the Lord from the beginning of the world. Right? From the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, that is, on an ungraded road. Here he compares the word of God to a highway that is well graded and well kept, right? So that when you believe God's word and live according to it, it's like walking on a broad, smooth highway. But when you worship idols and depart from the word of God, it's like walking in a way not cast up. That is, walking on a pothole-ridden, crummy old road. To make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. I will scatter them as in an east wind before the enemy, and I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. So in other words, by departing from God and worshiping idols, they have brought destruction upon their land. And God says that everybody's going to look at them and hiss and wag their head, you know, like that. And he says, and when their day of calamity comes, I'll turn my back on them, not look upon them with favor, but turn my back on them.
Is there any significance to it specifying east wind?
In the weather patterns of the east, of the Levant area, that eastern Mediterranean area, most of the time during the year, the wind flowed westerly. That is, from the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, to the land of Israel. But when an east wind came, you know, a wind from the east, this was usually the season for typhoons and bad weather. All right, heavy rains, heavy snowstorms, contrary weather. It's a bad time. So the east winds in the Bible are, you know, it's like we have in our area here, we have the nor'easter, you know, the northeastern winds. When it comes that way, our wind usually comes from the Great Lakes, you know, toward us. But when it comes the other way, it means piles of snow and, you know. So that's what that means. All right, verse 18, if I can turn the page. Then said they, come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. So here's a plot against Jeremiah. What are we going to do here? We're going to get this guy. All right. He's saying that the law will perish from the priest. We say, no, it won't. All right. He says, counsel will perish from the wise. We say, no, it won't. He says that the word will perish from the prophet. We say, no, it won't. So what we're going to do is, we're going to ruin his reputation so that no one will listen to him. All right? That's essentially what's being said here. So now Jeremiah hears about this plot against him. All right? And he prays to the Lord. He prays. Give heed to me, O Lord. Hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. Listen to what they're saying. Shall evil be recompensed for good? I've done your will. I've followed you. I've been faithful to you. Shall I be repaid with evil? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember, and a pit, you know, one of the hazards in the land of Palestine, because it was a very dry land, people would dig these cisterns, all right, and let me see if I can give you what they look like. All right, here's the ground. Oh, forget it.
No drawings today.
It's like a well, except there's no water in it. So what they do is they'll dig down and they'll hollow out a big area here. And during the rainy season, this will fill up with water. And then it will be useful. That water will be useful in the dry season. It's called a cistern. All right, it looks like a well, but the water doesn't come up from the ground. It goes into it during the rainy season, and then what happens is these pits or these cisterns, they become a hazard. People fall into them and get stuck in them. All right. Remember, Jesus said, "If your donkey falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, won't you lift him out?" You know. And so there were cisterns all over the place because,
this is like with Joseph.
Yeah, they threw him into a pit. Right, exactly. Yeah, and so you know, it's not like they threw him in a hole in the ground. No, they threw him in a cistern. You know, and a very unpleasant place. You know, the water from a cistern was not used to drink. Water from a cistern was used to irrigate the land. And so, along with water down there, there was also accumulation of mud and gook.
And dead animals?
Yeah, probably dead animals and all kinds of. So, falling into one of these things was not a pleasant thing. So, they have digged a pit for my soul. All right. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away wrath from them. Therefore, since they won't listen, since they have persistently not listened, and since they have plotted against my life, therefore, deliver up their children to the famine. Pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows, and let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they have digged a pit to take me and hid snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. So there's Jeremiah's prayer when he hears that people are plotting against his life. He prays that God would pour his judgment out upon them.
I'm a little confused that he wouldn't pray for strength to carry on in spite of what they... that he's asking the Lord to take vengeance against mm-hmm. them. I'm not following that.
Well, this is the time of vengeance. Jeremiah's prayer is a prayer that expresses the heart of God towards the people. All right? He's not just praying his opinion, but his prayer is in accordance with the will of God. It's too late now for them to repent.
Okay.
They have...
I'm thinking it was his own...
Right.
Revenge against them or something.
Right.
I know the big guy, and I'm gonna have him come get you.
Right.
Type thing.
You know, if you want to think about this in a New Testament sense, you know, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," to the people who nailed him to the cross. And when Saint Stephen is martyred in Acts chapter 7. He prays, "O Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." And so in the New Testament sense, in the day of grace, while the day of grace lasts, we are to constantly hold out hope for the repentance and conversion of the wicked. But once the day of grace comes to an end, all opportunity to find mercy is gone. You know, think about the 10 virgins last Sunday. You know, they wasted their time, and then when it was too late, they got concerned about faith and repentance. But by then it was too late, and so they were excluded forever because they allowed themselves to fall away from the faith. They still looked like... they still considered themselves Christians. They still looked outwardly like Christians. They might have still gone to church, you know, still mm-hmm. given offerings and all that kind of stuff. But there was no real faith in their heart. And so when the bridegroom came, they were not ready to meet him, and so they were excluded. So when the day of grace comes to an end, there's no opportunity to repent. And there's no second chance for a person who lands himself in hell. All right? If you're damned, you're damned. All right? Because the day of grace ends for every person when they die. All right? And so here, the nation is in a time when their sins have merited God's wrath, and it's not a time to be offering. Earlier there was an offer: if you repent and return, I will not do these things. All right, but now it's too late. And so now, even when Jeremiah prays to the Lord, his prayer expresses God's wrath. against the people. All right. So, let's move on to chapter 19. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take the ancients of the people, and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth unto the valley of the sons of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. And say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. All right, let's stop there. So get the picture in our minds. Jeremiah is to get a jug, all right, a clay jug. And he's to gather the old people from the city and the old priests from the temple. And he's to, with this jug in his hand, he's to march them all out to the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Where is that? Now, the city of Jerusalem, I'll bet there's something to write there now. Okay. All right. City of Jerusalem is here. And over here, and over here, there are valleys. And the city of Jerusalem is on a central hill. All right? This is called the Kidron Valley. This is called the Teropian Valley. And this is called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. All right? Down here on the south of town. Now, this place was where many of the altars to Baal and Molech were constructed. So people would go to the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom down here to worship the false idols, Baal and others, Molech. This is also where, because Molech worship involved human sacrifice, you had your firstborn son and you offered him in the fire to Molech. So this is where human sacrifices were performed by wicked idolaters. Later on, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom became the garbage pit of Jerusalem. Alright? This is where there were always fires burning, because that's where the garbage was taken from the city. Right, it was a landfill.
I remember you mentioning that a couple of years ago, but that's why it sounded familiar, but I couldn't place it now. Okay.
Right. And then also, this was the place where all the lepers were forced to live. Remember the movie Ben-Hur? Mm-hmm. You know, and the mother and daughter end up living out there with the lepers in the caves. Well, that was the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. So, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom later became known in the Aramaic language as Gehenna. Gehenna. And the word Gehenna is the Valley of Hinnom. Gehenna. This word got translated into Greek, and it's one of the words... It's one of the words used for hell in the New Testament. There are three words, I think. One is Hades. I'm talking about Greek words here. Hades. The other is Gehenna. And the third is... Tartarus. And this one is only mentioned, I think, once. This is a few times, and this is the general word for hell. Alright? But it's interesting that this, in the first century Jewish mind, alright, this idea of hell is very illuminating, because everybody was familiar with the Valley of Hinnom. That there were always smoky fires burning. It always stank. It was always terrible down there. It was corrupt down there, and it was filled with lepers. Right? So it was a place you didn't want to go to. So that word is an interesting word to describe kind of what hell is like. You know, a place of burning fires, stench, corruption, and the damned. Right? And so Gehenna is one of the Greek words used for hell in the Bible. All right. So he takes them, he has this pitcher in his hand, and he takes all these people down to the valley of Hinnom. And he's, thus saith the Lord, behold, all right, this is in the middle of verse 3, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle. I'm going to bring such bad stuff that when people hear about it, their ears will tingle. All right? Because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. All right, now let's just stop there. So he says, this place is going to be a center of my pouring out of my judgment because of the wicked idolatry. Now, you know, in our modern way of thinking, you know, because everybody's free to worship whatever they want to worship, you know, we get the idea that somehow or other, you know, it's not really a bad thing to worship other gods because, you know, we're Americans and you can do whatever you want or not do whatever you want. So there is this tendency among us to not take seriously the effect of idolatry. But idolatry is one of the primary sources of all other wickedness. Did you ever notice that in these pagan nations, there is no such thing as honesty and uprightness? You know? Everybody's taking a bribe from everybody else. You ever notice that about these foreign countries? You know, well, you know, you know, you got to bribe this guy, and then you got to bribe that guy, and you got to bribe. You know, why is that? Why is it that things like prostitution and homosexuality and all these other things are so rampant in these places? Right? It's because of the pagan morality. And that's why today our land is becoming so corrupt. Because it began not with everybody one day waking up and deciding we want to fornicate. No, it began with people turning away from the Word of God, falling away from the church, falling away from the faith in Jesus. And when you fall away from Jesus and his church, you always end up being a sucker for the devil's deception. All right? It's never like, okay, I'm no longer a Christian, so therefore I'm going to just be a purely rational person. No, you're going to fall into all manner of wickedness. And you're going to be able with your false philosophy, you're going to be able to call wickedness good, and you're going to call good wicked. You ever notice now how to be a Christian now? If you actually are a Christian, people in our culture think you shouldn't be elected to office because you have weird ideas.
You're bigoted, right?
You're a bigoted person. Where did this idea come from? This is the deception that's falling over us as a nation. It's not just that people fall away from the truth. It's that they become hoodwinked into fighting against the truth at the same time. So all of a sudden, a country that for 200 years has prospered with a Christian foundation and with Christian, at least professing Christians, being routinely elected to office, all of a sudden, we can't elect a guy like that. I mean, he actually believes in the Bible, you know. What did you think? You know, 60% of the people in America believe in the Bible, you know. But not to these people, you see, because, you know, you see this news reporter, right? You know, some 40-year-old guy who's a news reader on TV, or he's on 60 Minutes or whatever. And he interviews people, and when religion comes up, this poor guy acts like he's never heard of any of this before. Really? Is that what Christians really believe? And you want to take the guy by his collar, shake him, and go, what the hell were you doing in Sunday school? You know? Because you know he went to Sunday school. You know he went to church. All right? But it's like he never heard these things. You know, like, that you shouldn't commit adultery. I mean, people who are professing Christians, it's okay if a man and a woman decide they want to live together. Well, you know, you can still be a Christian and do things like that. It's like you just want to knock people over the head how stupid and blind they are. You know? No, you can't. You can't live together and still be a Christian. You know, when you do a public act of fornication, you know, it's one thing if your fornication is secret. You know, you can always, so on Friday night you go out and you fornicate, right? Saturday morning you can always repent, you know. Not that you want to think that way, but I mean, if your fornication is a one-time event, you can always repent, you know. But when you make your fornication official by publicly moving in together and living together so that everyone knows you're living in fornication, you can't repent of that.
Your mind is saying, I have nothing to apologize for.
Right, exactly. You're justifying it, so you're not going to repent. And the only way that you can get out of this is to stop doing that, right? To put an end to the wickedness and to publicly acknowledge that you've done wrong, you know. But people have an idea that just because I have positive feelings about church and about Jesus, I must be a Christian and I must have faith. No. Faith is trust in the Word of God, and it is also a desire to live in accordance with God's will. And so if you profess to have faith, but you don't really care about the conduct of your life, you know, faith without works is dead, the Bible says. You know, and therefore, it's impossible for saving faith to exist in a heart that is given over to sin. All right? There must come repentance and forsaking, and then a return to the Lord. You know, so, why am I talking about this? Oh, yeah. So, because God's judgment is coming because of the seriousness of all this idol worship. Idolatry and unbelief is the source of all moral ills. We can't solve problems in our country today because we don't know the difference between good and evil, right and wrong anymore. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. That's the nature of our country. And so we're not united by a common faith. We're not united by a common outlook. Every little splinter group that our country is made up, they all have their whole different ways of thinking about right, wrong, good, evil, true, false. You know, so the devil is having a heyday. Then he says in verse 7, I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of them that seek their lives, and their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of heaven, for the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And they shall eat every one of the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness, wherewith their enemies they shall seek their lives, and they shall seek their lives, shall straiten them. Then shalt thou... All right, so he's pouring out his wrath, and going to make everything terrible, right?
If chapter 18, 16, and 19:8, they're like almost identical.
Right, exactly, exactly.
And what is hissing?
You know, when somebody goes... You know,
okay.
Or they go,
so it's as simple as all that.
Yeah,
it is what it is.
Yeah, yeah. People look and go, or that kind of thing. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee. So he's still got this pitcher in his hand. He says, then when you've said this to them, then you break the bottle. All right. And say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet, till there's no place to bury. All right, so this is going to be filled up with bodies. Thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, and to the inhabitants thereof, and even make this city as Tophet. So that not only will the valley of the sons of Hinnom be corrupted, but the whole city will become the valley of the sons of Hinnom. All right? And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of Tophet, because of all the houses upon whose roofs they have burned incense to the hosts of heaven and have poured out drink offerings unto other gods. So people had little chapels on their rooftops in Jerusalem where they burned incense to the hosts of heaven, to the gods, you know, astrology. Right.
It almost sounds like you pass some houses today,
yeah,
and they'll have, I don't know, my son-in-law calls them Mary on the half shell, but then,
yeah,
you know, those things,
mm-hmm,
in front of their house.
Yep. Then came Jeremiah from Tophet, whither the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon their towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks and they have not heard my words. So after leading the parade out to the Valley of Hinnom and saying those words, he comes back into town, goes into the courtyard of the temple when everybody's gathered for worship, and he pronounces his judgment. All right, and so now what happens? Chapter 20.
You know, just a short aside, you know what I find very impressive about this whole thing is the fact that there's a visual thing.
Mm-hmm.
And it visually showing it's just going to be smashed.
Yep.
That's it.
Mm-hmm. Now Pasher, the son of Immer the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, he was like the head usher, right, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pasher smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. So Pasher doesn't like what Jeremiah is saying in God's house. So he attacks him physically and then puts him in the stocks. So there's Jeremiah with his hands and his head in the stocks, right in one of the big gates leading into the temple, so that as people walk by, they can smack him or spit on him or punch him or whatever. And he's hanging there, being abused. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pasher brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said unto him, so this guy thinks that he's going to give Jeremiah what for, right? Let him spend the night in the stocks, be punched and spit on, he'll sing a different tune, right? So in the morning he goes to get Jeremiah, takes him out of the stocks, but before Pasher can say anything, Jeremiah opens his mouth and says, "The Lord hath not called thy name Pasher, but Magor Misabib," right? Fear roundabout. That's what that means. Fear roundabout. This is your new name, Pasher. You are now Magor Misabib. Fear roundabout. "For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself." You're going to be frightened by your own self. "And to all your friends. And they shall fall by the sword," all your friends, "shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judea into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pasher, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies." All right, so poor Pasher, he decides that he's going to show Jeremiah, and he's going to defeat Jeremiah, and Jeremiah unleashes on him and tells him that he is a child of the devil, and that he and all of his friends and all of his family are going to die in Babylon, separated from the Holy Land, separated from the temple of God, in heathen ground, to die and be buried because of your lies that you have prophesied. So that's Jeremiah's message to Pasher.
Now when did the Babylonians, when they were taken captive, when did that happen in relation to this? I mean,
just a few years.
Obviously, it was within Pasher's lifetime.
Right.
When?
Yeah, you know, it's good that you said that, because it would be good if I bought a new whiteboard. This thing is getting ridiculous. All right, so Jeremiah... let's say 605 B.C. to over here, 538 B.C. This is the time of the Babylonian captivity. It begins here with when Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem and he takes the first of the captives, people like Daniel, right? Takes them into Babylon. Then, from 605, there are a series of other captivities, all right, that he comes and takes more people. And then he takes more people. Finally, in 586, he besieges the city of Jerusalem, burns everything down to the ground, tears the temple down, and brings everybody captive. All right? And then, it begins in 605 BC. This is when Jeremiah is living. He's living right about here. All right? He sees this whole thing. He actually starts back here, and he sees it all unfold, and he sees the city destroyed and the temple destroyed. And Jeremiah gets taken into custody by a bunch of refugees who drag him along with them after this takes place, and they drag him off to Egypt, all right, against his will. That's the last thing you hear about Jeremiah, is that he's taken hostage by a bunch of refugees, and they take him to Egypt, and he's never heard from again. But the children of Israel are in captivity in the land of Babylon until 538 BC, when Cyrus, the king of Persia, grants a decree letting the Jews return to their homeland and rebuild their temple. Right? And just the way God had prophesied it. You know, in the book of Isaiah, he not only mentions that the captivity would come to an end, and in Jeremiah, that it would come to an end after 70 years, but also that he names Cyrus the king as the one who will set them free. So it begins in 605. 586 is when the temple is destroyed and the final captivity is led. So they're led into captivity in stages. All right? The whole thing lasts for 70 years. All right? And Jeremiah is right here at the cusp of it. He sees the whole thing happen. So he's not prophesying about things that are going to happen way off in the future. All right, now, I think we're going to get done with this chapter. So now, verse 7, Jeremiah prays again. All right, he prays. Now, you can imagine that he's kind of fed up. You know, Jeremiah he's probably like the most miserable guy in the whole Bible. All right, the only guy who compares with Jeremiah in terms of like unmitigated suffering is Job. You know, Job and Jeremiah. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet.
You know.
Yeah, yeah. And it's because more than anybody else, he stands forth as this faithful speaker of God's word who is abused on every side. Telling a message that he doesn't even like. You know, he's like, you got the wrong guy, Lord. You know, find somebody else to do this. You know, and God calls him, you know, and tells him, this is your job. And so, anyway, so what does he have to say here? O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. You win. He's like, you win. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried, violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. So I spoke your word, and I got abused for it every day. Right? Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I'm not preaching anymore. Right? You know, this reminds me of Luther. In 1532, I think it was, Luther got up in the pulpit one day and he says, you people can all go to hell. I'm not preaching anymore. And he walked out of the pulpit, walked out of the church.
Oh, my goodness.
Refused. Because the people were, they had become bored. And think of it. They have Martin Luther, the reformer. And now they're bored with him. And so, you know, they're not coming to church. They're not being faithful. They're living in sin. They're swilling and drunken. You know, the whole thing. Living riotous lives, impenitence. They now do what they never did under the papacy. They abuse the gospel. See, this is what happens. Under the papacy, you abuse the gospel by believing in works righteousness. And you compass land and sea, giving donations to Saint this and Saint that. You go on pilgrimages. You do all kinds of things to try to save your soul. And by doing so, you commit idolatry. But then you discover the gospel. You discover the gospel. And now you know that your sins are forgiven. So now you get all relaxed, and who cares about sin, right? And so there was a period of about 2 or 3 years where Luther absolutely refused to preach to the people anymore. People would send envoys to him begging him to come back and please, we'll straighten out our lives. Please preach to us. Come back to us. No. Go to hell. Right? And it lasted for a couple of years until finally, he was prevailed upon to begin preaching again.
Now, was that after the Reformation or before the Reformation?
It was right, you know, during the whole time. Yeah, yeah. Reformation starts in 1518, and the Reformation ends when Luther dies in 1546.
Oh.
Okay, so everything after Luther is post-Reformation. You know, so that in Lutheranism we have the pre-Reformation era, we have the Reformation era, which is basically the life of Luther, and then we have the post-Reformation era, the from 1546 onward. This is when the Book of Concord was written, and all the great fathers of the Lutheran Church, like John Gerhard and Chitreus and all those guys that solidified the Lutheran teaching. So, anyway, so he says in verse 9, I will not make mention of him or speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. You know, I decided I wasn't going to preach anymore, but the message just welled up in my heart, and I couldn't stop myself.
God was going to let him quit.
Right, right. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my familiars watch for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. So all my buddies, all the guys I went to school with, all, you know, all my friends, my familiars, they were plotting against me. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail, and they shall be greatly ashamed. They shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous, and seest the reins of the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. So he complains, I got a bum deal. Right, then he complains about everybody plotting against him. Then he confesses that God is with him and his enemies will be defeated. And then he prays for the defeat of his enemies. And now he praises God. Verse 13. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. Here we have the use of the word poor again. Jeremiah was not poor, all right? Jeremiah was a priest, and he had a guaranteed livelihood. All the priests in the land of Israel, they had a guaranteed possession, a guaranteed income. So you could not call Jeremiah poor in the economic sense. But just like King David, when King David is in trouble and he is persecuted by his enemies, he refers to himself as poor and needy. So here, sing unto the Lord, praise the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. The word poor in the Bible very often does not have anything to do with how much money you have. It has to do with you being a righteous person who is persecuted by the wicked. Someone who is attacked by the wicked and are helpless before a powerful enemy. And this is why when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he begins it, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. All right, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The idea is that you know that you don't have the strength to overcome your enemies, but God does. And you're praying to God. And so this word poor. Now, why do I belabor this every time we stumble across it? Because one of the things that the liberal theologians do is they say that what Christianity is really all about is charitable works to the poor. That, you know, that the work of the church is to help the poor, to distribute goods to the poor. And there's a lot of shenanigans that goes on in the name of the poor in the fake Christian church. Now, it's certainly true that we should care about the poor, and it's certainly true that we should help those who are in need. But when the Bible uses the term the poor, you always have to check the context to discover whether it's talking about poor people, in the economically poor people, or when it's talking about the helpless who are attacked by their enemies. All right? And here, it's the helpless, like Jeremiah, is the poor. Right? Even though he's got plenty of money, he's poor because he has no strength to fight against his enemies. They are overwhelmingly strong, and he needs God's help to overcome. In the book of Exodus and Leviticus, when the Bible tells us that you shouldn't glean your fields because you should leave some of your crop left in the field for the poor, that's talking about the economically disadvantaged, you know, or giving alms to the poor. You know, the Bible talks about that numerous times. So yeah, there is concern for the economically poor, but most of the time in the prophets, right, when the poor are mentioned, it is the faithful beleaguered, persecuted, who are being attacked by the wicked. Right? And so David includes himself. Jeremiah includes himself among the poor.
I've got a question. You had just mentioned that Jeremiah was had a guaranteed job, etc. But he fell out of. I mean, who guaranteed him the Jews? But he fell out of favor with them. So was it still a guaranteed thing?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah, he was a priest.
He was a priest.
Oh, right. So they couldn't say, you know, we don't agree with what you're saying.
Right.
And then
you're they could say
silly, so therefore we're going to bump you out.
Right.
It was not an option.
Yeah, think of like a Roman Catholic priest, right? Who maybe he gets too old, you know, so they put him out to pasture. But he's still a priest, you know. He's still a priest. Even though he's in a nursing home, you know, he's still a priest. And he has a guaranteed income for his whole life from the Catholic Church, even though he's not serving in any position, right? So think of it in that way. All right, now, the final section here. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Sorry I was ever born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto you, making him very glad. Let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew. Let them be as Sodom and Gomorrah, and repented not. Let him hear the cry in the morning, and the shouting at noontime, because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb to be always great with me. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. So he's complaining now. He's had a fit. He's having a fit, you know. And he's mad. And I'm sorry I was ever born, you know. You know, you feel that way sometimes, you know. And things in life don't go the way you hope they would. Sometimes you can fall, you know. And Jeremiah is a good picture here for us, because on one moment he is saying, he's pronouncing judgment upon the wicked. And then he's confessing that my help is in the Lord. And then, I'm sorry I was ever born. That's the way we are, you know. We go from flat to fluffy constantly in our lives. One minute we're a tower of strength. The next minute we compromise and fail in faith. And so when we read about Jeremiah, we see, you know, one minute in this chapter, he's complaining about God, giving him a bum deal. Then he's condemning his enemies. Then he's praying that God would smite them. And then he's singing to the Lord, all right, because he's delivered the soul of the poor. And then he said, I hate the day of my birth. You know, we're often like that. Yeah. And so to read about Jeremiah and his wild mood swings, you know, he had a lot on his plate.
Or the he says, I'm not doing this anymore.
Right.
And yet, I've got to do it. I have this compulsion, this burning desire.
Right.
But I don't want to do it anymore.
I can't stop myself. Yeah. So, all right, we'll end it there. I think we got, what, 3 chapters done?
Yeah. Woo-hoo! Wow.
So when we get back in the wintertime, goodness knows how far we can get by the time Lent arrives. All right, so next week we have Matins and Vespers. All right, that begins next Wednesday. And so thank you for being with me through these fall months, and we'll see you next week then.
Thank you.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, thank you.
It's almost like when I first started, I would get so nervous, and I just...